Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you brought us here this morning, that you brought us into this fellowship, and we pray during this busy time of the year that we are not distracted in this moment with worry or anxiousness or plans for later this afternoon, and especially plans for later this week. But Lord, that you have us here this morning for a purpose. You have something you desire to teach us. Lord, in these coming days, help us to stay focused on you. Help us to know what it means to worship you fully, to think about how we're using our resources, how we're sharing our time with our family and friends. Lord, help us to see what is truly valuable. Help us to remember that you sent us yourself. You didn't give us gifts. You didn't give us things. You didn't give us stuff. Lord, but you sent us yourself, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to be present with our family, our friends. Help us to be present with those that we usually don't notice this week. Lord, teach us what you desire for us to know through your word and help it to move through our minds into our hands and feet so we are doers of what it is that you say. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to finish our Advent conspiracy series. And if you've been following along, you know that today is the love all. And so we've gone through this progression, and if you've been paying attention, you know that each of these things are connected to one another. That we began by saying that we cannot begin a discussion about what God wants us to do during this season without first beginning with our need to worship Jesus fully, to worship God fully. And we began this progression. What does it mean then to worship God fully in this Advent season when our culture has turned Christmas into something different? That sometimes Jesus is a part of that, sometimes he isn't. But we are believing, confessing Christians. We are people that are supposed to see God at work in lots of different things. And when God is at work in Christmas, what is it that we are to see? And the one thing that we've pointed out this Christmas season is that what our culture has done with Christmas is turned it into a spending spree. It's told us that there are particular things that we have to buy. There are particular amounts of things that we have to buy. And that's what it means to celebrate Christmas, is stuff and things and credit card bills and busyness of trying to figure out what party you're going to go to when and what food you're going to take. And so we began by saying that the first thing we must do as Christians is think about what it would mean for us to spend less. And so we said, what would it be like this Christmas season to buy one less gift? And you all decided that one less gift was me. But after that, we talked about what would it be like for us to buy one less gift, to consciously think about how much we spend. And then after we talked about spending less, we presumed that we would have more resources if we made a lifestyle of this. And so we'd have more to give. And so we're told to give more. And we talked about the generosity of God and pouring out and giving us his son. And God's generation is abundant. I mean, from Genesis, talking about his creation, and we're given the task of managing, that God pours all his resources out to us and gives us the task of managing them well and tells us to be generous in those things because they aren't ours to begin with, they're his. And so today we end up by talking about what it means for us to love all, because the Bible says that first of all, God is love. And that everything that Jesus did and said was out of his love. Out of his love for us, out of his love for his Father, out of his love for God. So what is it that we're to do today? And this morning, I want to use a text in Matthew 5. It's the very beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you open up your Bibles, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along in the bulletin. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 to 12. It says this, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Now this should seem to you kind of an odd text for us to discuss love, because usually when we have a sermon topic and we have a text to go along with it, they go together. You know, for instance, if we're going to talk about love, love would actually appear in the passage somewhere. And so you'll find that when we look at this passage, love isn't there. But I think that this passage is essentially a pouring out of God's love. That it's out of God's love, out of God's character, that He's able, through Jesus, to say what He says in this passage. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, and one of the reasons I think is very young. I went to Catholic school, I've told you this before. I went to Catholic school, and this was one of the first passages I ever had to memorize. And so we were told, you know, as one of our assignments, we had to write this out on a test, and so it just always stuck with me. But I think that it is emblematic of God's heart. This is God's heart, and this is the very beginning of how Jesus begins His ministry. And so we paint a picture of what's happening is that Jesus has come, and Jesus has grown up in a sense to adulthood. And in Matthew's gospel, where this appears, immediately before this, Jesus has healed someone. And also immediately before this, He has started to begin to call His disciples. And so this is the beginning, the very first things He says in Matthew's gospel as He begins to teach. And so the passage begins by saying that he gathers his followers around him, he gathers his disciples around him, he goes up on a mountainside and he sits down, and this is what he begins by saying. A lot of times in your Bibles, this will be labeled the Beatitudes, or you'll hear this referred to as the Beatitudes, and this simply comes from a Latin word meaning blessed or happy. And so he's saying of these people that they are blessed, and that's why in our English translation we have that blessed. But happy be these people. And the scene is set, that Jesus is sitting here with his followers around him and begins by teaching them. It says he sits down. This was a common position for Jewish rabbis when they taught, a position of authority. You know, in our culture we have a little different sense, is that I haven't sat down yet. Maybe I should just do that some Sunday, but I can just come up here and sit down. But there's this idea that when Jesus went and taught, he had something very important to say, and what the rabbis did is they would sit and the followers would sit around them and listen to what it is that he had to say. And as we imagine this in our minds too, I imagine we think of this kind of passive Jesus, a really nice guy. Maybe he has a smile on his face. If not, he has this deep sense of contentment, this nice look, and he gently sits down on the side of this mountain and begins to teach. And so we read this, and usually when we hear all these blessed, we say, that's really nice. It's nice that he says blessed to the poor because they're not in a good situation. But if we would have been a Jewish person in this context, listening to what it is that Jesus said, this would have been radical. What he says here is revolutionary. This isn't something that fits in their context of reality. And so as we look at this, I want us to think about that. What would this have meant? In the world that Jesus is speaking to, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the Jewish rulers. They were the ones with power because they had places in the Sanhedrin. And so they interpreted, they were the ones at the time that interpret all the Jewish law. So our Old Testament, those books that you sometimes skip over, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these books that had all the Jewish law in them. These were the experts who understood these things and helped convey what they meant to the common people, to the people of Jesus' culture. And so every area of life was subject to their understanding of the holiness and the purity code, of these laws. Every area of life. And so they would interpret it and they would apply it to the common man. These were the powerful people. And so there's a very clear societal structure that was set up. These religious leaders are on the top. They're the ones that are educated. They're the ones that own the land. They're the ones that have the power. They're the ones that have the influence. And then there's other classes of people below them. The common man, the poor, all the people that Jesus mentions in this passage. And so the Jewish understanding was that as the structure is on earth, as the structure in the Jewish temple is, with these high priests being at the top, the educated classes, those with power at the top, they just presume that's how it would be in heaven. That's how they presumed it would be with God. That clearly they have a better relationship with God because they know exactly what God wants them to do with the law. Clearly they've been blessed by God on this earth because of all the resources they have and all the influence and power they have. And so clearly, when they go to heaven, they'll be right next to God. And sure, other people may get in by the skin of their teeth, but they won't be in the same position they are with regard to God, and God won't necessarily have the same relationship with them. And so this is the picture, this is the culture that Jesus comes and sits down on this mountainside to speak. And what he says is very different from their understanding. They'd presumed that this was their reality, and Jesus speaks into that, something that tears those societal structures down. So how does Jesus begin? He begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Immediately you see what he's doing here. Immediately you see that he doesn't say, "Blessed are the high priests, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "Blessed are the poor." And we have a tendency when we read these Beatitudes, because they are different to us, to spiritualize them. To pretend that all this is referring to is people's spiritual nature, their spiritual character. But there are people in Jesus' time that he's speaking to, and there are people in our time right now that God is speaking to and saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." From the very first line of Jesus' teaching ministry, this is how he begins. He makes it very clear that his love trumps the societal structure. That his love does not care one bit about the structure that has been set up in the temple system. I think it causes us to ask, who do we love and who do we really love? If I went around and we kind of all raised our hand and we asked each other about who we love, I imagine most of us would obviously say our family and our friends, because we should. It comes naturally to us. And generally we would say that we love everyone. Sure, there are some people that we don't really like, but ultimately we'd say we love them because we're supposed to as Christians, and it's a good thing to do. But if someone were to watch our lives, if someone were to research us, if they were to watch us every second of every day for a month, and I were to ask them, or we were to ask someone that was watching my life, if you were to ask them, what do you think they love? What would they say of our lives? I mean, would they say you love the Colts? Would there be a particular television show that came to mind that you stop life to see? Or do you love work? Do you love the news? Are there particular people that you may love? What is it that others would see? I think these passages call us to ask questions about that, because Jesus' understanding of what it means to love is radically different than what comes natural to us. It calls us for a radical reassessment of what it is that we're to do as Christians. Jesus brings into the world a new emphasis on love, and he demonstrates it over and over in his life, in what he says and what he does. For Jesus, love is dependent upon our character, who we are. Jesus' love is not dependent upon the other person's character. It's not dependent upon the person being loved. To love in a Jesus sense is to be a loving person, irregardless of what the object is. Love pours out of him naturally. It is his identity. In John, the Gospel of John says, God is love. He can't be anything but that. That's different than how we normally think of love. It's easy for us to be a love to people that are particularly attractive, or it's easy for us to love someone that has characteristics similar to us. But it is not easy for us to, by our very nature, to be loving people. And this is an extremely important point, because for God, love is universal. God, in all his ability to punish us, God, in all his ability to tell us all the stuff that we do wrong, because of his character, loved us. It poured out of him in sending Jesus to us. So in Jesus' day, we talked about the Old Testament law. In Jesus' day, there's these 613 or so laws that the Jewish leaders understood and that the Jews were supposed to obey, that led to their purity and led to their holiness in the temple. And there were all these vigorous discussions about what was a violation of the law and how is the law to be applied. And so they'd sit around and discuss these types of things. And Jesus sweeps all these deliberations aside and says they are of no value whatsoever if you don't know what it means to love. That all these are pointing to this very essential element. So when the Bible is examined, it is clear that love is essential to Jesus' character. It's essential to what it is for us to be as Christians. We're to be people that love. So let's look particularly at this passage in Matthew 5. Jesus is proclaiming what this revolutionary sense of love looks like. He's turning human standards upside down. So in this text, we get a series of people that Jesus calls blessed. His understanding of them pours from his character. So he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are those that are financially poor. Poor in spirit, in a sense, when we think of someone that's poor in spirit, we think of someone that all their dignity has been taken from them. They've been trampled on. They've been stomped by, especially in Jesus' time, the societal structures. That the society was set up to trample particular people so that others could be in authority. So he says to them, "Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven." They've been robbed of all their dignity. But it's clear that Jesus still promises them that they are good in God's sight. And so Jesus goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Again, there are people that are deeply mourning in Jesus' culture. And all these are parallel to our culture. We should be able to think of examples of people in our own time, in our own place. In the Advent conspiracy video that we've shown a couple times during this series, there's images of people, especially in Africa, that do not have access to clean drinking water. And one of the things we've emphasized over and over again is while in the United States we spend billions and billions of dollars on gifts and stuff and technology, that it would just take a small portion of some of that wealth to meet some of the basic health and nutrition needs of people around the world. So we know there are people in our world, there are people in our community that are suffering and mourning, and God calls us to love them. In Jesus' day, death was rampant. I mean, the life expectancy was minuscule compared to what our life expectancy is today because of all the disease and all the things that could be passed from person to person. And so death was a real reality. And for us, we know that people die. We understand that. But there's a sense that we're detached from it. It happens in a hospital. Preparations and stuff happen in a funeral home. Well, in Jesus' day, it was right before them. I mean, people died in homes. There weren't these nice situations to cover up the difficulty of death. And so Jesus is speaking to these people that are deeply mourning loss, brokenness, and death around them. And he says to them, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," comforted by God. Verse 5, and this is probably one of the more radical of the Beatitudes. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Generally, we think of this passage, and some English translations in the Bible translate it, the word meek, they translate it gentle or humble. And that's fine. That gets a sense of what we're talking about here, of people that are gentle and humble. But there's also a sense here of what Jesus is saying is that while it is good often to choose that humility, the people that he's speaking to have been forced into this through oppression. They've been forced into positions of servitude. They've been forced into positions of humility because of the oppressors, because of the authority structures above them. And what is radical about this is that he says those people will inherit the earth, will inherit the land. And we know this in our own culture, that the people that inherit are people that have stuff. Right? It's the wealthy in our culture that have a will, that have estates, that have something to pass on to other people. Well, think about what it would mean, even to speak into our culture, to say those that will inherit all this are not those that are wealthy or rich or that own it in today's world. Those that will inherit all those are the meek, the humble, those that have been oppressed and excluded from land ownership. And this is radical stuff. This is a reorienting of the world that Jesus is speaking to. It's a radical sense of his understanding of love and pushing aside all these societal structures. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." There are clearly people that hunger and thirst in our world for water and food. And here he's saying that they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness as well. those that are not provided these resources, God will provide for and love abundantly. All these verses in this first section of the Beatitudes, especially verses 3 to 6, are referring to the same grouping of people. I mean, many people are, all these things would qualify. They would fit all these characteristics. They're poor. They've suffered through mourning, who are meek, who are hunger and thirst. And all these people, Jesus calls blessed. Now, I think it's important because I think as you read through this, that some of us may be saying, now hold on for a minute, because he's calling them blessed, but he hasn't said anything about their faith. He hasn't said anything about their church attendance. He hasn't said anything about whether they're really, really nice people or not. And that is what Jesus' Jewish audience, I think, would have been saying too. But these people aren't at the temple every day like I am. But these people aren't doing this and they aren't doing that. What about their sacrifices? What about their giving record? What about their non-adherence to the law? But Jesus does not call them blessed because of what they do, but because who they are as God's creation. He calls them blessed because He is someone who loves by nature. To love as God loves is not to make love dependent upon how worthy someone is or whether they meet some arbitrary standard. To love as God loves is to be a loving person by default. In verses 7 and 9, he switches gears, though. In verses 7 and 9, he starts to talk about that other group of people. And so if the society was divided between the oppressed and the oppressors, in verses 7 to 9, he begins to talk about that ruling class. And so look at these verses, starting verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And so these verses aren't addressed to that same grouping in the first few verses. These are addressed to that ruling class, the rich and the oppressors of Jesus' day. And what he says to them, it's not your power, it's not your influence that you will be judged upon. I'm not concerned with that. What he says that he's concerned with is their mercy, the purity of their heart, and their willingness to be peacemakers. Things that they probably didn't think that much about. Things that would not have made them successful in the societal structure. Often things that won't make us successful in our world, in our culture. Blessed are they that show mercy, that are pure of heart, that are willing to be peacemakers. And then verse 10, he sums it up and applies basically to both groups. He says, "Blessed are those that are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he ends, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." One scholar has written of this passage, he says this, he says, "Jesus makes clear the full freedom of God to act in ways that are objectively opposed to the ways accepted as normal by the kingdoms of this world. The God of Jesus does not accept the logic and sacrosanct conventions of these kingdoms, nor does he submit to hierarchies built on a foundation of wealth and oppression. Instead, God is love to be communicated, a life to be shared, a freedom and joy that are meant to inspire freedom and joy in human beings. God is not concerned with these conventions, with these societal structures, but that God is a love to be communicated, a life to be shared, a freedom and joy that are meant to inspire freedom and joy in human beings." That's what we've been talking about this whole series. This idea that what we want to do in Advent, what Christmas is about, is sharing ourselves with other people. And sure, there may be small ways that you can do that through things you purchase or make. And we're not saying at all that that's all evil and all bad. But what we're doing is trying to ask the question, what is it that we're really trying to do? If God gave us Himself, why wouldn't He expect us to do the same of ourselves?
to give ourselves fully to each other, to be intimately connected, to share in relationship and story, and to say that that story and that personal relationship is more valuable than the talking fish. We have one of those hanging up in our family. Maybe you do too. You've seen them. There are thousands, millions of things just like that. What does it mean for us to ask in our own families, in our own time, in our own church, how we can better be people that share our lives and not just our stuff? Jesus' love is not just some special affection. It's not this fuzzy little feeling that he gets and so it makes him be nice to people. But it is a willingness to place them above himself in a sense. It's a willingness to lay down his life for them. We're not playing around here. This is life stuff. This is serious stuff. It is that love which is to characterize who we are as followers of Christ. The church is to be a refuge of this love. We should know it in this community, and our community should know us for it. Your friends and your family should know you for it. Anyone can memorize God's command for us to love one another. We can memorize it, but it's a whole other game to live it. To be people that if someone watched us live, they could see it in us. Anybody that's in any kind of a committed relationship knows this element of love. I know that there are days when I wake up with Dana that we don't exactly feel love towards one another. We probably feel annoyed with one another some days and frustrated and whatever it may be. Stayed up too late arguing about something, you wake up in the morning and you're just frustrated about it. We know that's the case. And so if love is just some giddy feeling, well then it kind of comes and goes. But if we understand love as a choice, if we understand love as an effort that we make, if we understand love as an identity that is us, then we can love even when we're annoyed. We can love even when we're frustrated. We can love even those people that we don't like who would say are our enemies. And the Bible tells us to do this. The Bible says that God is love. But we struggle in our culture because we throw this word around like it's worth 10 cents. That I love my dog. I love Cold Stone Creamery. Adelaide loves going to Chuck E. Cheese. And so love in our sense, often in our language, is just really liking something. And so sometimes that confuses us and doesn't help us to understand how God uses love. But for God, for Jesus, love is action. There's no difference. To love is to act out of love. So if love is not a feeling but an action, what is it that constitutes love? What is it that we do? If we just do things, do we love? If I get coffee for my friends, do I love them? If I see someone that does not have a meal and I go and buy them a meal, is that love? And the truth of the matter is that it may or may not be. That simply acting in particular ways, there's no prescription for it. There's no rules that I can give you. If you give two presents to all your family members, then you truly love them and are giving presents to them. If you give them seven, then no, that's too much. That's excessive. You clearly don't love them. You just are getting them the stuff. We can't draw those lines. It's ridiculous. We can't do that. But what God calls us to do is to check our hearts, to ask, what is it that we're seeking to do? Our attempts at love are often about us and not about God. There's no specific set of things you can do that make your actions love. You can't exactly teach someone to love. Ultimately, though, we love not by ourselves. We can't come up with it. But we ultimately love because the Bible says that God first loved us. And so our efforts at love are efforts at discerning our own actions and our own world around us through the lens that we see in the Bible, through the lens of what God has given us in His Son, through the ways that Jesus acts in love and speaks in love to other people throughout the Bible. And so in this series, I think we must acknowledge that all of us are extremely privileged people. We're privileged people in the sense that we have cars and we have homes and we have clothes and most of us don't have to worry about what we're going to eat this afternoon or this evening. we know that we have the resources to do those types of things. And we know that God has given us a whole toolbox of things, of resources. Many of us have education and other resources at our disposal to do lots of different things. And all this is great, but all of these tools and all our gifts, God says, are worthless without love. They do no good. They're worthless for His kingdom without love. Love must be the foundation of all we do. We must desire to love all above all things. And love doesn't come in some package. It's not something that can be bought. So in the coming days, as you especially get in the busyness of this time as we lead up to the end of the week, and you have to worry about getting to places on time and making sure that you have everybody bought for on your Christmas list, try to slow down. Try to think about what it means just to be in God's presence, to know that God is there by our side. Think about what it means to love all. And I hope this rethinking of Christmas that we spent over the last several weeks isn't something that was just nice for 4 weeks. That, yeah, I'm glad we did that effort and it made me kind of rethink some things for that one Christmas. But I hope that as you enter into 2010, that it helps you to think about the decisions you make. It helps you to think about what it means to worship God fully every day and every hour of your lives. That helps you to think about what it means not to buy into the consumerism of our culture, to spend less, to find ways not to spend as much money so that you can give more of what it is that God has blessed you with. And that ultimately all these things are pushing us into God's character, pushing us to be people that love all. I've told you for the last few weeks that we haven't ended with a song, but we just ended with a scripture text or a final blessing. And so I want to end with reading to you 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard this. But I think that it's important for us to hear it. Actually, I printed it out in a different translation, so I won't use this one. It's important for us to hear this. So I think that we've often heard it out of the NIV, and so what I did is I printed it out of the Message translation because I want you to hear this with new and fresh ears. I don't want you to say, oh, I've heard that before. That's the one on love, and love, I know it's patient. That's great. Way to go. But as a benediction, as a call, I want this to speak into our lives, and I want these words to ring in our ears, not just this afternoon, but through this entire holiday season, this entire Christmas season, and into the following year. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, and this comes from the Message translation. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all His mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Amen.